Scripture lesson this morning is two verses. Yes, we're actually probably half of two verses. Might make one verse between the two. The last half of the verse right before 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first half of the verse that follows 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is that famous chapter by now that is so popular called the love chapter. So listen to what's before and right after this chapter we call the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, 31b. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. Then he goes on for an entire chapter, the Apostle Paul, that is, to describe what that way looks like. Cliff notes, that way is love. The verse afterwards, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1a, follow the way of love. Here ends this reading. May God grant us courage and wisdom for interpretation. Imagine that you just bought a 12-pack of Coca-Cola. Each virgin can sits before you bubbling with the promise of caffeinated, carbonated, carbohydrate-rich pleasure. You remove the first can from the cardboard box and you pop it open. Fizz. You lift the can to your lips, but the liquid tastes salty and foul. Shocked, you throw it away and you go straight for the second can. You take a sip and immediately, you spit it out. It tastes like spoiled milk. So you open a third can and you lift it this time cautiously to your lips, but you don't drink. And the smell of carbonated sewage disgusts you. In the fourth and fifth cans, they greet you with the scent of gasoline and then vinegar. How likely is it you'll be opening the sixth through 12th cans, each of which has the classic sweet, velvety, tongue-tingling taste you were expecting? Now, imagine you call Coca-Cola customer service and you share with them your experience. Customer service, Coca-Cola World Headquarters, how may I help you? You say, I just bought a 12-pack of Coke that tasted absolutely terrible. Customer service, I'm so sorry to hear that, but if you would, what color were the cans? You say, well, the cans were normal. They were bright red with white lettering. And the customer service says, well, that's the most important thing. Was the cardboard box sound? You know, the box that contained the 12 cans? You say, yes, the cardboard box was fine. It was the taste that was the prop. Thanks for calling. I'm glad the cans were fine. I'm glad the box was sound. Have a good day. Enjoy a Coke. Now, a brand like Coke only has meaning because it is linked to an essential quality or qualities for a soft drink. Taste, not the can. With a politician, policies, effectiveness, and character count, not the hairstyle or the skin color. With a bicycle, speed, weight, and comfort are paramount, not the color of the saddle, the seat. What are the qualities of the Christian faith that really matter regardless of the packaging? What would it mean for Christians to rediscover their faith not as a problematic system of beliefs, but as a just and generous way of life, rooted in contemplation and expressed in compassion, that makes amends for its mistakes and is dedicated to beloved community for all? Could Christians migrate from defining their faith as a system of beliefs to expressing it as a loving way of life? Could Christian faith lose the bitter taste of colonialism, exclusion, judgment, hypocrisy, and oppression, and regain the sweet, nourishing flavor of justice, joy, and peace? Now, these words thus far that I've shared with you in these opening paragraphs were actually written by Brian McLaren and used in the early pages of his book, which I love, entitled The Great Spiritual Migration. In this book, McLaren wrestles with why so many people are leaving church as we know it. His answer is so basic that you may prefer to overlook it. But I agree wholeheartedly with what he is suggesting, that the church has abandoned love as a way of life that defines who we are and what we do. You have to have been around the church a while to catch on to what I did here this morning, even though I may have described it a little bit with the verses I selected for the scripture lesson. Not just this church, but the church. I read the last half of the first verse before 1 Corinthians 13, and as I pointed out, I read the first half of the last verse right after 1 Corinthians 13. Now, why did I do this and skip reading all of 1 Corinthians 13? Because it's been hijacked for weddings, mostly. You know, I've done it myself, and when we hear the word love repeated so often in 1 Corinthians 13, we assume it's talking about romantic love. It actually is talking about all kinds of love, not just romantic love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It works for that application, that is romantic love. But love is to be the primary defining characteristic of the church. And for Christians, as a defining characteristic of our everyday way of living. Christian leaders from all denominational stripes have been calling for the better part of 30 years, 40 years, for the church to get back to love as the way of life. Richard Rohr, many of you have read, I'm sure, a Catholic priest and theologian from that tradition, has said recently, and I wholeheartedly agree, Christianity is a lifestyle, a way of being in the world that is simple, nonviolent, shared, and loving. However, we made it into an established religion and all that goes with that, and avoided the lifestyle change itself that love demands. One could be warlike or greedy, racist, selfish, and vain throughout much of Christian history, and still believe that Jesus is one's, quote, personal Lord and Savior. The world has too much time for such silliness anymore. He concludes, the suffering on earth is too great. Too great for what? Too great for people who pay lip service to Jesus as Lord and Savior, but do not follow the way of love with our lives. Now, speaking of suffering, I cannot imagine what this past week must have been like for those of you, particularly women, who may be survivors of sexual abuse or misconduct. And while it's unfortunate that Dr. Blase Ford's testimony surrounding the hearing this past week came to the forefront during a hyper-partisan situation of what Republicans and Democrats always do to each other surrounding these Supreme Court nominations, I've been literally sick to my stomach at how many people I know to be self-professing Christians who have allowed their own partisan political leanings to taint basic human compassion and decency. Not just towards the one providing the testimony of her story, or towards women in general, but men, and how self-professed Christian men in particular have displayed such an incredible lack of empathy and love. I want you to know something. I witnessed two fathers whose daughters I personally know have suffered sexual abuse posting memes on Facebook which directly made light of those who suffer sexual abuse and wait because they might wait to share their stories. These were fathers who had daughters, and they knew, and I knew, that their daughters had been sexually abused, and yet were so insensitive, even towards their own daughters. I wonder if we cannot put those kinds of partisan debates aside and at least have mercy for those who share their stories in the church. I wonder, where else can we be loving and compassionate and patient and slow to reach judgment on either side of these kinds of situations if we can't be loving in the church, if we can't be compassionate in the church? These are dark days. If the church is not a place where those who are in pain are welcome to share their story without being judged, we should just lock this place up and go home. About 10 years ago, authors David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons outlined research of the Barna Group with hundreds of young adults who were turning away from the Christian faith. Now, they didn't go into all the theological reasons, but instead they focused on the perceptions of non-Christian young adults and the ones leaving the churches and asking, what is your perception of Christianity? And do you know what they found? They found the first thing that all of them said, 91% of those young people said they were leaving because the church was anti-homosexual. 87% felt Christians were judgmental. 85% of the ones leaving felt Christians were hypocritical. 75% of the ones leaving felt Christians were too political. 70% thought Christians were insensitive or uncaring. And amazingly, in these conversations with non-Christian young adults, when asked, what did Jesus stand for? And what should the church stand for? They got it right. Because over 90% answered, Jesus stood for love, and the church should stand for love too. So before you go critiquing their answers, talking about those of us who love the church, think long and hard how right they got the biggest question of all, what did Jesus stand for? And what should the church, when we get it right, stand for? We stand for love. Now, if you came to this sermon today because you read the title, and you expect me to offer three magic little silver bullets to fix the church, I'm sorry. If I were smart enough to know what those exact little silver bullets were, I would probably not be here this morning. I'd be doing something, I don't know, fishing lots and, you know, on world tour. That didn't happen, so here I am. You'd be sorely disappointed, I guess, if you came expecting that with what I'm going to say next. Because I don't think it's that easy. If it were that easy, everybody would have fixed the church and we'd be talking about other challenges. But we don't need to be more focused on institutional preservation anyway. That's the wrong way of thinking about how to fix the church. The church, you see, has become so worried about our own futures, about empty pews, about shrinking budgets, and the fact that most churches are in decline, that we have forgotten that our main job is to love the world and to give ourselves away. As the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, the church is only the church when it exists for others. The love God calls the church to offer the world is an expansive love that knows no borders or boundaries. Jewish rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks describes how faith has always been about an expansive love in his book called Radical Then, Radical Now. He said, "It is easy to love our neighbor. It is difficult to love the stranger. This is why the Torah commands us only once to love our neighbor, but on 36 separate occasions commands us to love the stranger. A neighbor is one we love because chances are they are like us. A stranger is one we are taught to love precisely because they are not like us." That is the Torah's repeated and most powerful command, and I believe it to be the greatest religious truth articulated in the past 4,000 years. Now, one of the greatest challenges that I face, as I have faced as a pastor, is getting people in churches like ours to love expansively, to love outside our comfort zones. I preach on loving people of all skin colors, but the challenge is, in a community like ours, few of us really run in close circles with a person of color, and therefore, because we don't know a person of color all that well, it's difficult to properly love them, let alone to advocate for their equality and dignity. I teach about loving LGBT persons, but few end up knowing very many in a community like ours, and so we cannot love them properly and extend radical welcome and hospitality to them because we may not know all that many. But the burden rests squarely on our shoulders. If we desire to love others, especially those who are different from us, whatever that looks like, we must know who they are. We must know where they live. We must try to learn what matters to them and what they think love looks like, not what we think love looks like. As Thomas Merton once put it, love seeks only one thing, the good of the one being loved. Think about that. We must be so loving others, towards others rather, not in order that our membership of a church may grow. If our membership grows, it must be a side effect of the many ways that we are engaged in selflessly loving others the way they want to be loved, the way they receive it as love, with no strings attached. And just so we're on the same page, I want to make sure you don't hear me say, love is the answer, and then think that it means that we just have to set out to love and please everybody. No, in fact, I'm suggesting that we love as Jesus loved. And when a church loves as Jesus loves and did love, it not only will make you some friends, but loving the way Jesus loved will also make you some enemies. Because Jesus took sides every single time. If there was a choice, Jesus took sides. He took the side of the marginalized. Every single time. He took the side of the forgotten, the one who could not walk, the one who could not speak for themselves. Jesus took the side of the outcast, the ones mainstream society shunned and said by their actions that their lives didn't quite matter as much as the rest. Jesus took sides. Every single time he took the side of the poor. He took the side of the women. He took the side of the sick. He took the side of the lonely, the lost. Jesus took the side of the underdog. He didn't take the side of the rich and the powerful. He didn't take their sides either to make a point of these lost, the least, the last. He took their sides because love always stands with those who have no legs to stand on. Love always stands with those who have no one. Those who stand with the rich, the powerful, the ones who can make it really all on their own, they do so because they hope to gain something in return. But the church, when the church gets it right, never loves someone because of what we think we can get out of them. We recall that Jesus said, those who try and save their life will lose it, but those who give it away for my sake will find it. Now last week, it was just one sermon. Just like today is just one sermon. But the church telephone line rang off the hook every day with multiple calls this past week. And some people even drove up here unannounced and dropped in who I'd never met before because they were so moved to hear about a church and a pastor that would be loving towards LGBT people without condemning them to hell. They just wanted to talk about it. They wanted to hear about it. They wanted to visit about it, and I even got an invitation to go visit a group of LGBT students meeting Wednesday night at SWASU right here in Weatherford, and I went with bells on. I went to show love. I didn't want to go pretending I understand all the challenges they face because I don't, but I went to show love and solidarity. And my friends, what I've learned and what I've been reminded this past week is that the world is starving for unconditional love and for acceptance. And it is high time the church provide it. It is what Jesus modeled. It is what Jesus left us here to do. And love, my friends, love will cure whatever ailments or shortcomings the church has. We can love our way right out of the mess. We can love our way right over any obstacle. We can together. We can love our way to a better world. Do you remember the sermon recently that the Reverend Michael Curry, Bishop of the Episcopal Church, gave at the royal wedding? At least the last one I remember being televised. His sermon was called, you got it, The Way of Love. Let me close with an excerpt from his famous sermon, for he says it better than I could say it myself. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. Imagine neighborhoods and communities where love is the way. Imagine governments and nations where love is the way. Imagine business and commerce where this love is the way. Imagine this tired old world where love is the way. When love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive love. When love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry ever again in this world. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. When love is the way, the earth will be a sanctuary for all. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside to study war no more. When love is the way, there's plenty good room for all God's children. Because when love is the way we actually treat each other, well, we're actually like family. When love is the way, we know that God is the source of us all, and we are brothers and sisters, children of God. My brothers and sisters, that's a new heaven. That's a new earth, a new world, and a new human family. What are we going to do about this mess we've gotten ourselves into? The church has become this mess, I believe, because we have forgotten that love is our way of living. It is the air we breathe and the language we speak. Love is our business, I guess you could say. We have forgotten these things somehow. We've forgotten that love is what gives us life, that love is what gives us credibility. And love, unconditional love, is what even makes us relevant. Love is the only hope for the world and the only hope for the church. So in closing, may your love grow legs, and may it walk across the street, across the classroom, across the boardroom, and may love lead you to intentionally build relationships with people outside your comfort zone and people who are vastly different from you. May your love grow legs that will take you beyond the boundaries you've known, the comfort zones you've enjoyed, and the familiar faces you have little trouble in loving. And may we rediscover the oldest, best way of living, which is loving. But may we do so in fresh and new expressions. May we, the church, reclaim the faith for love, radical, courageous, inclusive love. And may we hold nothing back. May we love lavishly. May we love wastefully even, and unselectively. For when we love this way, the church more fully becomes what it was always intended to be, a conduit through which God love flows into a world so desperately in need of it. In the name of the God who is love, amen.